With that, let's get into our Bible study, Genesis chapter 38. We're continuing to look at this as the faith foundation. So join with me as we pray. Father, we come before you now, Lord, and we enter into this time where we want to hear from you, where we open up our Bibles and we look at your perfect and living word, and we say, Father, speak to us. Speak into the depths of our hearts. Divide between thoughts and intents. Speak to us what it is that you need to speak. Shine light on areas of our life. Father, you do what only you can do, a wonderful, wonderful physician, and cut away the things that need to be cut away. Stitch up the things that need to be stitched. Heal us. Speak to us, guide us, and lead us, we pray. All of this together in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to prepare you. This is one of those awesome disclaimer messages, right? I love these when we get into a section of scripture that's like, hey, prepare yourself. This is tricky. This is a challenging section of scripture. And I've looked at this as I've been studying it, and I've really said, this chapter spins my mind. It just takes this melon and just spins it, going, wow, this is amazing what the Lord is going to do. And chapter 38, if you're a Bible scholar, if you've been familiar with the flow, you look at chapter 38 and you say, what's the point of this chapter? Last week we started to talk about Joseph. That was very interesting. More Joseph, please. But now there's this chapter 38 about Judah, and we're like, why? Let's just skip past this. And honestly, many Bible studies do. They just go right past this. But we're not going to do that here. So buckle your seatbelts. But the whole point of this chapter is it's very important. God does not make mistakes. Do you know that? Never in the history of the beginning and the end has God ever made a mistake. And this isn't his first one. Chapter 38 is here by design. The very order of scripture is by design. But as we pick it up, we really are picking it up right after what we read last week. But we're going to follow the different line. Joseph will go down to Egypt. Judah, his brother, will go to a place called Adullam, and we'll see what is going to happen there. But prepare yourself for this, a quick summary of what to expect. There will be wickedness leading to death. There will be disobedience leading to death. There will be false promises made, more death, then deception, harlotry, hypocrisy, two more sons born, and somehow, some way, God is going to cover it all by his grace. In a crazy chapter, a perplexing chapter, but what is even more mind-boggling than that is this. In this very chapter are three people that the Lord God of all creation will choose to include in the very lineage of the Messiah. Three people that Jesus will say, I am okay having these people linked to my very lineage. When you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus, three of the names that we're going to read about are included in that. I mean, just think about that. Jesus could have just omitted them. He could have said, those dudes are done, or these women are done. Yet he will choose to include them, and that is very mind-boggling. But as we look at this, what I want to say is the reality of God's irrational love, the reality of God's just unimaginable ability to be able to redeem and restore, it should spin our minds a little bit. It really should, because God is bigger than the box we want to put him in. You just have to believe that he's just bigger. We can't try and contain him. We can't try and erect these nice little walls and try and put him in them. He's bigger. He's wiser. He just doesn't fit. His understanding and comprehension, like we saw last week, he just understands it all. Remember, we ended with that great recap of Joseph's life. Nobody saw that coming. But the Lord knew from the very beginning what he was able to work out. He knows. He's just bigger. So when it comes to things in our life that don't make sense to us, Christian, please don't think that it doesn't make sense to the Lord. It absolutely makes sense to the Lord. And he's going to work it out. But I want to open with a couple of these verses for reference. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Don't you love this? The Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah saying, hey, in case you're wondering, the Lord's ways, the Lord's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And some of us, I mean, I know some of you, you've been walking with the Lord for 30 plus years. You know the Lord's ways and the Lord's thoughts far better than I do. But if you're thinking, oh, I'm almost there. I have almost attained the height of the Lord's thoughts. I'm telling you, brother, sister, you are not even close. You have barely just tipped the iceberg of the fullness of who God is. And when you think about this, I love that in this verse, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." It's like Isaiah is given a word from the Lord saying, hey, in case you want to know, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far away you are from my thoughts. So I'm thinking, let's try and pinpoint something in the heavens that we can get an idea for an illustration. Let's just grab the moon, right? The moon is in the heavens. Do you know the distance from the earth to the moon is 238,900 miles away? So, you think you're close? You're 238,900 miles away from being as high as the ways and the thoughts of the Lord. That is nowhere close. And that's not even the mark. That's what I picked. The Lord says the heaven of heavens is above that situation, but nowhere near the understanding. And I share all this to say that we will not understand everything that there is to know about God on this end of eternity. We just won't. And you need to be okay with that. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are still some secret things. The mysteries yet to be revealed belong to the Lord. We may not even understand those, even all of it in eternity. He's that much bigger than we are. But again, I'm okay with that. I've come to grips with that. Why? Because my faith and my circumstances demand a God that is that big. I wouldn't want a God that I could fully understand. I wouldn't want a God that I could contain in a box. Would I be as reliant upon him if I could? Would I be as dependent upon him if I could? I don't think so. So think about this. If we are called to walk by faith, which we are, we must live in a world that dictates we walk by faith. We must be in a world that absolutely necessitates faith is how we live and conduct our lives. So that's what we're seeing here. But one more example, as we see this by design, think about King Solomon. The wisest man to ever live up until this point, maybe the wisest man to ever live. But look at this, 1 Kings 8:27, King Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." And I love this because you see what Solomon is asking? He's saying, I've built a box for the Lord. Do you think he can fit in it? I mean, think about that. That's exactly what he's saying. I've built a box. We call it the temple, but he's saying, how are you going to dwell in this? The wisest man that potentially has ever lived is asking questions he doesn't know the answer to. That should tell you something. But then secondly, he says, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much more this temple that I built, or how much less this temple that I built. So I just love this. I want you just to be feeling the awe of this situation, because chapter 38 is going to show us this yet again. So we need to set aside some preconceived notions. We need to set aside even some things that we think we know and allow God to be God. Just allow God to do whatever it is he desires to do, and let us just receive what he says he's done. Let's just look at this from that point. Now, one more thing I want to mention in this lengthy introduction before we get into Genesis 38 is this. I want to remove this from your mind that chapter 38 is just unnecessary. I want you just to cast that out. It's not just a break in the Joseph narrative that we love to follow. There's something very, very, very important, and God is doing something purposeful and necessary in this. So as we look at Genesis 38, I want you to look at this. We want to follow the lineage of what is called the seed promise. That is what's being shown here, the seed promise. Now, what does that mean? Well, ever since Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham, he promised him great things. He promised him land, descendants, and blessing. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. And ever since we've been in this study, really for the most part, that's what we've been talking about. How God is passing down these promises, the Abrahamic covenant, both from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and now Jacob to Joseph. That is going to be the vessel. Joseph is the vessel that God will use to continue this Abrahamic covenant, the blessing upon the descendants of Abraham or the nation of Israel. So again, note that Joseph is the one who will receive the inheritance. He'll receive the double portion. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. So Joseph passes on the Abrahamic covenant. However, there is another promise that really God didn't even originally give to Abraham. He just affirmed it to Abraham. He affirmed that it will be through Abraham's line that this seed promise will pass. Just look at this again so we can all be on the same page. This is Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" Here is the land that God has promised him, right? Then he says, I will make you a great nation. So here's the descendants that we talk about. Remember, as innumerable as the stars of the sky. But then he says, I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. There's the blessing that God will bestow favor upon Abraham and all of his descendants. And we've seen that. But look at this fourth part. He says, and in you, remember he's speaking to Abraham, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now what he's talking about here is, again, the seed promise that in you, Abraham, in your seed will come one who through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as we're talking about this, we need to expand this even a little further, because as I mentioned, this isn't the first time we've seen this. This is just a continuation. Abraham is who through the seed promise came, but you'd have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to see what is called the proto-evangelium. What that means is the first mention of the gospel. Proto, think of just prototype, the first one of that type made, or evangelium, evangelism, is just the first time the gospel is mentioned. But in that very first encounter, the third chapter of this book, the Lord says, and he's actually speaking to Satan when he says that serpent of old, who's deceived Adam and Eve, they have fallen, they've partaken of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they've eaten of that apple, and the Lord says to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between your seed, Satan, and her seed, and he will bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. I mean, that's the very first promise, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, who will stomp the head of that serpent, but he will be bruised in the process. But it's mentioned here right at the very beginning. But think about this, seed of a woman. I mean, women don't have seed, but this is all speaking of the virgin birth. This is speaking about how Jesus will come to be consummated by the Holy Spirit, not by a man, born of a virgin. We're seeing all this in chapter 3. But what I really want us to see is this is the seed promise. It starts back there. It's continued through Enoch and Noah. I mean, you can follow the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 to really see it. Then it goes through Abraham. But vexing as it may be, it doesn't go through Joseph. It goes through Judah. So I want you to note this. Chapter 38 is all about this seed promise, which, can we agree now, is of utmost importance as we are here as Christians, because the Messiah has come and all the families of the earth can be blessed. But this is how the seed promise gets passed from Judah onto the next heir, or the next person who will pass that on. And I'm going to admit it's a crazy story. But tune in for that. Hopefully that has captured your attention to be able to see what God is going to do here. But hold on to this question. Why does God choose Judah for this and not Joseph? Hold on to that. I mean, the first answer is because God is bigger than us. God can't be fit into a box. That's the first question. But there are some powerful reasons why this is also the case. But I want you just to hold on to those. Try and see them for yourself as we go through that. But we'll make sure we answer it before we close. So with that said, and with all that in mind, let's get into chapter 38. Verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezeb when she bore him. So check this out. Here, the first thing I want us to notice again is the timeline mentioned in verse 1. We're told right away it came to pass at that time. Anytime you see it, you want to say, at what time? But what we're finding is this story of Judah, that it branches off, Judah going one way, Joseph going another, they will all happen at the same time. In chapter 38, we will see about 20 years will pass. All the while this is happening with Judah, Joseph is down in Egypt. So just keep that in mind. These are overlapping timelines here. But the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses, the author of Genesis, to tell us how this seed promise gets passed on before he continues to go through the Abrahamic covenant. But notice, Judah has departed from the family home. We're told he goes to a place called Adullam. This is about 15 miles northwest of Hebron, where he's been. And Adullam, if you remember, Adullam has always been synonymous with a place of hiding or being hidden. Remember King David, when he's running from King Saul, Saul, he hides in the cave of Adullam back in 1 Samuel 22. But it seems like the original motivation for Judah to come to this place. He's running from the guilt, from being one of the co-conspirators against his brother Joseph. He's hiding from the shame and the pain he caused his own father. Remember, it was Jacob who was mourning and grieving over the loss of his son Joseph. But notice, while he's here in Adullam, we're told in verse 2 that he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. So notice, he makes a friend here in verse 2, a man named Hurah. And pay attention to this. Hurah means noble. And anytime a son is named in the Old Testament, these names always give us great meaning about something surrounding them. So Hurah means noble. He's from a noble family or an honored family or a prestigious family in Adullam. So Judah's on the run. What is the first thing he does? He links himself up with a noble family in the region, or he becomes friends with the world. He ties himself into the very connection that is going on. We'll see this. He's becoming unequally yoked. But this is just the beginning. Because in the very next verse, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. So he will marry the daughter of this man, Shua. She is a Canaanite. Did you hear that? Judah just married into the Canaanite line. We're saying, whoa, this is not good. This has never been good. Remember Esau? He marries not one, not two, but three daughters of the Canaanites, and that caused all sorts of problems in his family. And you may be saying, what's wrong with the Canaanites? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 9 or listen to the teaching on the archive from Pastor Dave. But the Canaanites are the descendants of Noah's son Ham. And if you remember Hammy, he chose not to love his father and cover the multitude of his father's sins. Instead of covering his father's nakedness, he exposes it. He shames him even further. And it's because of that, Ham's descendants are the Canaanites, and they are a cursed people. They are cursed by God. But listen, the Canaanites have zero connection. There is no future. There is no inheritance within God's people. That's just the way God has spoken it to be. So just, are you seeing the picture here? Judah, the one who has been called to have the seed promise passed through him, has just married a Canaanite of a line of the cursed people, and they have three sons. We're saying, how's this going to work out? This looks like it's a problem. And yes, you're right. It's a problem. But as we see what's happening here, notice we're not told the Canaanite woman's name, but we're only given her father's name. His name is Shua. But Shua means wealth. So tie all this together. Judah departs his father's house. He leaves Hebron. Hebron means association or fellowship. Listen to this. Judah will leave association or fellowship to marry wealth while he's made friends with nobility. Are you seeing that? I mean, that's like a line right out of Pilgrim's Progress, except this is not the path where the pilgrim should be going. This is that progression we've seen over and over in the book of Genesis. But what he's done here, most importantly, is now he is unequally yoked. This son of promise with the very call to pass on the promise line has married into people who, they're not even believers. And they're cursed people. And the Apostle Paul tells us boldly, listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? I mean, this is heavy, but this is just absolute truth that is spoken in a cautious, preventative way. But he's saying, don't do it. And some of us would say, well, what does it mean to be yoked? I mean, is that just egg whites? I mean, or is that just only the yoke? What's happening here? Well, listen, when Paul's writing this, he's speaking to people who are in an agrarian society. They would be very familiar with what a yoke is. But up here in Northern California, maybe we're not. But this is a yoke that is right behind me. And what you would do is you just think about this. This is an animal context. The animal would have this put over their head or their neck. And then they would be connected to a cart or a piece of implement, and them together are pulling whatever they have been yoked to. But I want you to think, you are yoking yourself together with that other person. And the analogy for us as Christians, we are putting this around our neck with the other person. And we're saying, where you go, I'll go. And ultimately, we want to be yoked with Jesus. We are yoked with him, but we also yoke ourselves to other people in this world. And he's saying, do not be unequally yoked. So the intention here, this is what it's supposed to look like. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not calling any of you cows or bovines or your horned animals. I'm just saying, hey, this is an agrarian example here. But look at this. These are two animals wearing a yoke. I mean, let's just make some observations. These are two animals of the same kind, of the same temperament, of the same power, able to pull at the same pace and go in the same direction. They're two animals that are absolutely compatible. So what does it look like when we're unequally yoked? That's what it looks like. Seriously, I mean, just think about this. We laugh and go, oh, that's so silly. We do this. We yoke ourselves up with non-believers. There is zero possibility that anything good is going to be produced from this. You hook a cart or a piece of implement behind this, you're going to be spinning in circles. One's going to be kicking against the goads. You guess which one that is. One is going to be pulling steady eddy with power. And you're just not going to get there. But again, we do that. These are not compatible animals. And Christian, we are not compatible with non-believers. We're just not able to be in a business relationship or even in a deeper friendship or certainly not in a marriage relationship if you're not both believers. It's just not going to happen. You're not spiritually compatible. And so that is what Paul is saying here. That's what Judah has just done. But I want to speak heavily on this with the authority of the scripture behind me saying, listen, don't be unequally yoked. But listen, I am not saying that we can't have friendships with non-believers. That is not what I'm saying. We can and ought to have friendships with non-believers. But what I'm saying is those friendships need to be missional. They need to have a missional mindset on there. We need to be prayed up. We need to be in the Word. When we're going to hang out with them, what is our goal? We want to imprint Jesus upon them, not letting them imprint whatever it is that they believe, whatever it is they think, whatever it is they do. We don't want them to imprint that upon us. And if we think that, oh, we have fellowship, and you let your guard down, you're backsliding, Christian. Every time you go out, you're backsliding. And I know you know this, and I know that from my past, well, I know this. We know it to be true. When you don't go out armored up with a missional purpose when you hang out with that friend, you are backsliding. You are going to backslide. Do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. Let those relationships be missional. But as we look at this, this is what Judah has done. Now, I want to say one more thing about this. Some of us, we may say, but hey, I'm already in an unequally yoked relationship. Listen, I became a believer after I was married and my spouse isn't. Or, hey, I just disobeyed this and I married a non-believer. What am I supposed to do now? I want you to hear this. The scripture has some strong things to say about that situation as well. First, Christian, you are not to depart. If that non-believing spouse is wanting to remain married to you, you are not to depart. You are not to divorce them over this. You are to love them in a missional pursuit. You pray for them. You pour the word of God into them. Because how do you know, oh husband, how do you know, oh wife, whether you won't be used to save that spouse? I put reference verses in your study guides to be able to see that. But what God has joined together, let man not separate. God is able to do above and beyond whatever we would ever ask or imagine. He's able to save. I've seen it so many times. A spouse lead another to the Lord. So keep praying for them. But for us, let's heed this preventative counsel. Do not be unequally yoked. But Judah, as we've seen, he has not abided in that. He's married into the Canaanite family. They have three sons. His name means awake or watchful. Onan, his name means strong. Shelah, his name means a petition or a prayer. And the last little bit of information we are told in verse 5 is all of this is happening while he is in Kezeb. Now notice this, Kezeb means false. So tie all this together. Judah is trying to be watchful and strong while he offers up prayers and petitions, all the while remaining in a place that is false. Think of it. How long is this going to last? What good is going to come from this? Get out of the place where you're not supposed to be. Return to fellowship with the Lord and watch God bring restoration. But our question remains, what's going to happen of these sons? Are one of these three sons going to be the one through whom the seed promise will be passed? Can they be? Let's check it out. Verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her. Raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore the Lord killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So this is getting perplexing, yes? Crazy story here going on. Crazy true story. But years have passed now. And notice Judah's oldest son is ready to marry. So Judah arranges the marriage for Ur. This would be very customary. He picks a woman named Tamar. But notice what is said of Ur in verse 7. He was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. What? What happened? I mean, is that you're reading this sometimes? You're morning coffee, you're reading the Bible, maybe the 1 year Bible, and you're like, oh, and the Lord killed him. Are you just like, oh, okay. The Lord killed him? The Lord just killed him? Does that catch anybody else's attention? What? The Lord killed him? Does that spin somebody else's mind? We are not told specifically the wicked things that Ur was doing, but just that he was wicked. But as you break this down, wickedness is literally the Hebrew word ra, R-A. It means evil. And it is the strongest word in the Hebrew for evil. So we know that he's evil. And then you take that Lord, the word that's used for Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Supreme One. It is the very name of God. So the Lord God killed this wicked man. Wickedness has led to death. That should really get our attention. And we say, whoa, wait a minute. Remember we were talking about considering the goodness and the severity of God? When we do that, we say God is loving, God is merciful, God is gracious, and he has offered his own son in place of us. But if you don't put your faith in that, if you choose, hey, I don't want that, you are going to err on the side of God's severity, not being able to, through faith, receive his goodness. And the severity of God says that God will not contend with man forever, that wickedness will receive its just due. That if you want to be given over to that debased, depraved mind, God will allow you the desires of your heart. And Ur in this situation has erred, and now his life has ended. But that's heavy, and we need to just let it be what it is. God is bigger than the boxes we want to put him in. This is what he did. But remember the greater issue here. Judah has had the honor and the privilege of passing on the seed promise. And so what he does is he marries into an unequal yoke relationship. They produce a son that really has no future anyway. So God has to take him out because that's not where the seed promise was going to come from. But he was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. So that is son number one. What about son number two here? Onan, does he fear the Lord? Look at what is said of him. Verse 8 records clearly the instructions from his father. Go marry your brother's wife, raise up an heir to your brother. Now, to explain this a little bit more, what this very action will come to be known as is the Levirate marriage. This was a law that will be written into the very law of Moses, the law of God, that it is the expectation of a surviving brother to marry the wife of his deceased brother so that they can have an heir, so that line can be continued, so this mother can have a child and an heir can continue in that family. But think about what this would mean for Onan. If brother gets an heir, who receives the inheritance from dad? That son that he would father. So again, as selfish as it may be, he says, I'm not going to give you an heir. I'm going to play games with you until you are no longer of childbearing age. And then I'm released from this vow, and then I'm going to marry someone else, and I can have my own heirs, and I also receive the double inheritance, which is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. But that's what Onan does. He marries her. Listen, he has procreative relations with her. But each time the promised seed could be passed on, he spills it on the ground. And when we read our English translation, we get the idea that this was a one-time thing. But in the Hebrew, it is in an ongoing tense. He's done this over and over and over. And listen, he likes the pleasure, but he doesn't want the responsibility. And this is a major issue in our culture right now. We want the pleasure, but you don't man up to the responsibility. You can't have one without the other. This is wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. What Onan does here to Tamar is wicked. So regardless of what his motivation may have been, Mr. Strong here is saying, I just want to have fun. I don't want to take it seriously. I want to try and avoid the responsibility. The Lord comes into the situation, says it displeases him, and son number two gets taken out. But again, how many times have we seen this in the book of Genesis? Where would Onan get the idea that wealth and prestige was what should govern his actions? Sadly, his own father, who married into wealth, who married nobility, that was his purposes. And like father, like number two son, therefore the Lord kills him. Verse 10 shows us that disobedience can lead to death. So two sons up, two sons down, no promised seed has been passed yet. Verse 11 says, then Judah says to Tamar, pay very close attention to this. Verse 11, he says, go back to your father's house, tell my son Shelah is grown. Pay attention to that. What he's just said here is, Tamar, you are now betrothed to Shelah, my third son. He has just promised her in marriage. And then he says, go wait in your father's house as a widow. So Tamar's going to have to put on widow's clothes, which were very unsightly, and wait there until further notice from Judah. So understand what's happening here. But then at the same time, look at in the same verse what Judah says. But he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelled in her father's house. He's saying like, yeah, right. Like I'm actually going to give Shelah to you because you killed the first two brothers. I mean, he's incorrectly attributing their death to something Tamar did when it's their own wickedness. It's him really desiring to dwell in a place that is false. All these things are really precipitating from him. But look at how all this is setting up. And again, remember, this is a crazy chapter all about how this seed promise is getting passed down. And it's about to get even crazier, so buckle your seatbelts. You can't make this stuff up. But God is bigger than the box. 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's Canaanite wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went to his sheep shears at Timnah. He and his friend Hurah, the Adullamite, there's that friend and the close association there, verse 13. And it was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. And he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her. He went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of this place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, or let her keep the pledge items, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. You didn't think this story could get any crazier, but then it just did. But look at what has happened here. Again, crazy and perplexing, but verse 12 shows us that more time has passed. Judah's Canaanite wife has died. So after being comforted for a time, he wants to go down with his sheep shearers in Timnah. He wants some R&R. He wants to let loose a little bit. This was a place where Timnah really became to be associated with. If you're familiar with the story in Judges, that strong judge named Samson, he also went down to Timnah, and that's where the wheels came off for him. Everything started to unravel once he goes to Timnah, and Judah wants to go and do the same thing. So we see clearly what he's after upon arriving in the city, the first thing that is on his itinerary. So he connects with Tamar. But I want you to kind of switch gears here and look at Tamar. Let's understand where she's at. This woman is in a desperate situation. Now we can say, well, that's obvious, but why is it so desperate? Well, this isn't something that we in our culture really understand as heavy as it would have been for her. Tamar to grow up in this culture, to be a widow, remember, a young widow. She's been married twice. Those two husbands have died. She hasn't conceived any children. To be a young widow without husband, without child, would have meant an absolute life of poverty. A short life, it would even go that farther, just begging or harlotry, as we see her have to at least act the part here in this time. She doesn't have the option of finding another man to marry because she's under the headship of Judah. He was supposed to determine when she could marry and who she is supposed to marry. And don't forget, she is betrothed to Shelah. So to break a betrothal meant death. So she's literally just in limbo. And what has she noticed? Shelah's full grown now. Shelah has head of the household while dad goes on his little escapade. And you know what? I'm not going to be his wife. She's not being brought up. She's connecting all these dots saying, wow, this is not ending up well for me. So what does she do? She makes a very bold move. And we can look at this many different ways, but we're going to look at it the way the Lord looks at this. This is a bold move of faith. This is absolutely a move that she makes that God will reward. But she takes off her widow's garments. She clothes herself like a harlot. She puts a veil over her face. She wraps herself in seductive clothes. And she goes and waits at the gate of the city of Timnah. Now Judah sees her. He doesn't know it's his daughter-in-law at first. But again, the first thing on his mind, I need to take care of some business, whatever. And he makes a deal with her. But notice what she asks. I want a pledge. Wisdom in this woman. She says, I want your signet. Now this would have been a cylinder seal that hung around the neck on a cord. This is Judah's very identity. And then she asks for his staff, the staff that is in his hand, the very staff that shows his position of authority, his position as a shepherd. She wants it all. And just a side note, men, when you think about going the way of the seductive woman, when you think about taking a step towards that harlot, you know what she wants? She wants your identity. She wants your position. She wants your possessions. She wants everything. You don't think you can walk on the coals and not have your feet seared. You are mistaken. Now, as we think about this, let's just heed this for what it is. Next week, we're going to talk about Joseph, who will see another seductive woman, and he will show us to flee sexual morality. But Judah here, he doesn't. He enters into this deal. He gives her everything. For what, 10 minutes? I mean, come on, 20 minutes? That's being favorable. 20 minutes, that's it? You give everything? I want you to think about this. Just mentally think on a wall there. Everything you love and cherish and hold dear, everything that is yours, I want you to put it there. I want you to put 20 minutes on the other side. Is it worth it? There's no way. It's not worth it. But Judah here in this moment thinking, I'm justified, I'm mourning, I need to be comforted, he makes this deal. Judah gives it all up. This deed is done. A deal is made. And notice, Judah keeps up his end of the bargain. He will bring the goat to her, but she's not there anymore. She has left this place because she's not a harlot. There's not a harlot in this town. And when I talk about that example of a seductive woman, I'm not saying that Tamar is. Again, her character is separate. That's just a word for all of us here. But lastly, we see that Tamar gets pregnant through this encounter. So here we finally see the seed promise passed down. And it's not through any of those three sons. It was through Judah himself. Judah and Tamar is who the Lord connects to these. But think about this deception. How crazy is that, that this is the way the promise gets passed down? But again, God is bigger than the box. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah says, listen to this, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give Shelah, my son, to her. And he never knew her again. So look at the conclusion of all this. This is mind-boggling, but approximately 3 months go by. Somehow Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant. Remember, the last he knows, he's left her in her father's house, betrothed to his youngest son. If she is pregnant, that can only mean she's played the harlot. She's broken the betrothal. So Judah finds out about this, and in verse 24, he says, bring her out so she may be burned. burned. Think about this. That's an intense thing, but let's know that the law of the land, certainly the law of God that will be put in place after this, would say she needs to be stoned. She broke the betrothal. She needs to be stoned. She's played the harlot. But how intense is that? Let's just burn her and child. I think, what? You know, sometimes this is true for us. Our sin can look worse on someone else. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes we're thinking, I'm doing the same thing. Here's Judah, who's done the same thing. And he's like, she should burn her. And just hold on to that in this moment, because this reaction is showing these powerful words. He wants to get rid of Tamar, but what does God want to do? God wants to bring her into the family. Judah has been on this place that really, who has Judah been playing the harlot with? The Lord. He's gone. He's left association with the Lord. He's gone to live in a place of hiding. He's trying to keep things hidden from the Lord, which is never going to happen. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He's become friends with the world, which is enmity against God. He's married into wealth, all the while he's played the harlot. And yet he sees harlotry in another and says, burn her. Beware of the one who is quick to look at the speck in someone else's eye when they've got a plank in their own. Judah here is really showing us this. He's enraged over this, but look at what Tamar does. This is wisdom. This is faith. She sends him the signet, cord, and staff. And she says, hey, who do these belong to? Because these very things are the proof of who has fathered this child. And can you imagine Judah's response? Jaw hits the ground. But I want you to think about this. She played the harlot, and there was responsibility for that. But so did Judah. And I want you to think about this. Judah broke the betrothal as well. So when Judah says she should be burned, you know who else should be standing right next to her, suffering the same consequences? He should. And I just want you to remind this. In John chapter 8, one of the most powerful examples, Jesus has an adulterous woman brought to him, one who's caught in the very act. You say, what are you going to do, teacher? Stone her? Jesus does two things that are absolutely incredible. First, he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Rocks all drop. But then he bends down on his knees and he writes something in the ground. Now, again, we don't know what he wrote, but I've often thought he wrote the other man's name. But what? What if he wrote Judah? What if he just remembered Judah? Remember Tamar? They would have been well acquainted with that lineage, with this story. Judah, are you more righteous than she is for the one who's committed the same action? Sometimes we just need to be absolutely reminded of the grace we've received in Christ. When we want to drop the hammer in legalism upon someone else, remember the grace upon which we have received. So she sees this, she brings this. Judah's response is absolutely clear. She has been more righteous than I because I have not given her my son Shelah as husband. He just realizes his fault. The Holy Spirit just brings it to conviction, and he confesses this here. He will never know her again. But look at how this entire situation, as we shift back momentarily to Tamar, how is righteousness obtained? It says, she has been more righteous than I. How is righteousness obtained? It's only obtained one way. Genesis 15, 6, we've seen this. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The very precedent of how to obtain righteousness is not by having a plethora of good works. It's not by being sinless or even thinking for a second we can be. It's believing upon the one whom was sent, calling upon the name of the Lord, and it will be accounted, credited, imputed to you and I as righteousness. And she, Tamar, has been more righteous. She's believed in the Lord and trusted in what he's able to do than Judah has. So as you look at this story and think, this is crazy, this is perplexing, can't you see the Lord's hand in it? Can't you see God just navigating this situation? That this is where the transition of the promise is passed on? Tamar is considered righteous because she believes upon the Lord. She makes a bold step of faith, going against cultural norms or even risking her own life, all for the sake of this moment to be able to show faith in action. But let's come back to that question as we wrap this up. Why did the Lord choose Judah over Joseph for this seed promise to be? We've now seen much about this guy's life. It has been far from exemplary. But I want you to think about this. Who is the seed promise to? Remember, let me just ask the question this way. Who is the Abrahamic covenant to? Right? It's to the descendants of Abraham. It is to Israel. It's the land, the descendants, and the blessing that will flow through that line. But who's the seed promise to? All the families of the earth. It is to everyone. So we make this huge case in chapter 38 in all the importance to say it was always, always, always God's plan from the very beginning that all the families of the earth would include Jew and Gentile, would include everyone. So the first woman we have identified that this gets passed through is a Gentile named Tamar. And when you go through the lineage of Jesus, we have three Gentile women, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. What do they all have in common? Bold faith. Just bold faith. At some point, they choose faith. They believe that God is able, that he's everything he claimed to be, and they put it all on the line, and they are eternally rewarded. But there is no righteousness that can be obtained outside of faith. It is an imputed, accredited righteousness that came from faith. When we put our faith in Jesus, we receive that. But here is just an incredible example. Tamar plays the harlot because she is more righteous than Judah. Rahab, who was already a harlot, she lies to the king of Jericho. Ruth, who is a Moabite, will forsake everything, all of that former religion, and she will follow the Lord, showing us pure and undefiled religion, taking care of a widow in her time of need and being unspotted from the things of this world. But faith in the midst of uncertainty. And right here, this shows us that the promise, the seed promise, is for everyone. Those who are near, those who are far off, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Right here in chapter 38. But as we close this out, verse 27, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his first hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So here again, a crazy story to end this up. This perplexing chapter is going to give us one more perplexing story where we will scratch our head and say, God's bigger than the box. These child, there's two, right? There's twins in this womb. One of them is the next one who will pass on the seed promise. I mean, who do you think it is? We're like, scarlet thread. It has to be the scarlet thread. I mean, Jesus is the scarlet cord from Genesis to Revelation. But it blows our mind. It's not the scarlet thread. It will not be Zerah, who's the one who is the promised seed that will continue through. It will be Perez. And it's just mind-boggling as you say, but that's the way the Lord does it. We have to step back and say, God, you are awesome. You are so much higher than me. You are so much bigger and greater than I can ever fathom, let alone even imagine nor comprehend. You are without limitations, without bounds, outside of time and space, unknowable. Had you not made yourself knowable through Jesus. Everything God has wanted to teach us about himself, he has shown us in Jesus. And so when we have Jesus, that's what we need to know on this end of eternity. We need to know Jesus and be known by him. Abide in him. Keep our eyes fixed upon him. But Christian, be in awe of how awesome the Lord God is. Just be in awe. Just take a step back and say, you are awesome. I have no way to possibly attain anything of your heights, and I don't want to. My job is to remain submitted to you, face down, prostrate before you, Lord, because you are amazing. I want to invite the worship team back up here, and there's a song I want us to close out with. And I love this song, and I want to encourage you, belt this out. You know the words. Fill this place with the awesomeness of who God is in praise as best as we are able. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we do step back in just in awe of you. We're in awe of who you are. We're in awe of all that you're able to do. And Father, we just submit our lives and say, God, you be God. I'm not. Let us submit to you. Let us not try and bend your will to ours. Let us bend our lives to your will. And we ask that you would encourage us, speak to us. And as we sing out this last song, God, let it just be true in every fiber of our being. Let it just lift our voices unto you, for you are worthy of all our praise. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.